Good. All right. Well, we've completed our study in 1 Thessalonians, and now we want to embark on a whole new study, which I'm really excited about, from the Old Testament. It's the marvelous story of Joseph. And more space is devoted in the Old Testament to Joseph than any other character. You think about Moses, and you think about Adam and Eve, and all the various patriarchs of the faith. More space is devoted to the life, the example, the witness of this man Joseph, and we want to study him. Now, we took some extra time this service, and again, I want to say thank you to Pastor Larry for his kindness and for his care for our boys and for that wonderful tribute and encouragement of prayer. So we're gonna get on board the Bible bus, and we're gonna put the pedal to the metal. Do you remember? Did you ever hear Dr. J. Vernon McGee? He was on the radio for years. He's gone to be with the Lord. He's been gone for years and years. But he would always start his program, "You have, my brother." And if I do an impersonation, nobody will get it except you. So I'm just going to do this one for you. Get on board the Bible bus, whose five-year mission is to go boldly, go where no man has gone before. We're going to study the text of Scripture together, my brothers, my children. Is that him?
Yes.
See what the rest of you are missing. Wonderful saint, great Bible preacher. So we're going to put the pedal to the metal because we're going to have to shoot through this. But I want you to notice that Joseph was a man of faith and integrity. It was his faith that propelled him from the pit of slavery to the pinnacle of power. It was his faith that carried him when he was rejected, when he was accused, when he was abandoned, when he was enslaved and imprisoned. It was his faith that kept him from getting bitter. You know, the old saying is true, trials either make you bitter or they make you better. And we have that wonderful promise in Scripture, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Isn't it good to know that our God is big enough and strong enough to orchestrate every detail, good, bad, or indifferent, for our spiritual growth, our temporal blessing, and His eternal glory? Isn't it amazing that God can do that in your life and mine? That's His promise to you as His child. And you see it borne out in the life of Joseph. As you look at the biographies of the Old Testament, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, whether it's Esther, whether it's Jonah, all these great Bible characters in the Old Testament, they tell us a lot about how we ought to live our life of faith. We can learn a lot from the biographies of the Old Testament. And we're going to do a biographical study on the life of Joseph. And you will be encouraged by his example of faith. When all the circumstances of life were against him, he rose above it because of his faith in a loving God who walked with him. What circumstance are you going through that you find challenging? How has it tried your faith? How have you struggled in those hours before dawn or those early hours as you're into bed at night with thoughts that race through your mind that are uncontrollable, fears about the future, concerns about your health, struggles over finance? If you are a human being and you are a child of God, you struggle with all of these issues. This is where faith carries the child of God. And we'll see this borne out in the example of Joseph. Joseph's story, according to Rosenblatt and Horowitz, two authors that came together and wrote a story on the life of Joseph, they wrote this: Joseph's story is a finely wrought and self-contained novella, describing in vivid detail the development of his character from charismatic and arrogant youth to compassionate middle age. Genesis reaches a melodramatic peak in these climactic last chapters, a riches to rags to riches tale replete with every human passion, love and hate, ambition and glory, jealousy and fury, Tears of joy and grief are shed. Garments are rent in anguish. It's a gripping saga of treachery and deception, betrayal and forgiveness. It sounds like the trailer for a movie that's coming into our theaters, doesn't it? As you look at the early life of Joseph from ages 1 to age 17, he led a life of privilege. He was his father's favorite. He was the anointed one. He dressed in the garb of one who would be appointed the future leader of the household. But his older brothers resented him for his status with the father, Jacob. And unfolds a tale that tells us how dysfunctional families can destroy one another by imploding on themselves. Before we launch into this, I want to give you some Bible verses that tell us how we can grow, how we can benefit by studying the testimony of Old Testament saints. There's lessons to be learned here that will help us as we face the daily struggles that we encounter. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, and here it's referring to the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament scripture. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So that's the first advantage, and there's two advantages here of studying Old Testament characters. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The scripture says that. And this is what this verse is telling us. The first advantage of studying Old Testament or the Bible in general is present instruction, number one. That's the first point, present instruction. But there's something more. So that through the endurance taught in scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So there you have two elements, two benefits from studying Scripture. One is present instruction. The second is future hope. Have you ever struggled with knowing what's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to say? What direction does God have for my life? How should I live this day? God gives us present instruction through Scripture. But have you ever been concerned about what the future holds for you? How will life play itself out? Will I be healthy? Will I be ill? Will I be successful or will I fail? Will I marry or will I stay single? Will I be involved in ministry? What career will I have down the road? Many of those questions can cause us a great sense of trouble and doubt and concern and anxiety. But Scripture not only gives us present instruction, but gives us future hope. That God is present and active in our life and will carry us through to His appointed destination for our lives as we look to Him, as we trust Him. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11 gives us a third element of why Scripture is important. Not only is Scripture important because of present instruction and future hope, but it's also important because it warns us about how we ought to live our lives. It tells us to avoid the things that will drag us down, that will destroy our faith, that will damage the testimony of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And what it's talking about is craving ungodly passions, idolatry, pleasures of the flesh, all of those things that can mitigate against a life in the Spirit. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as what? They were written down as warnings for us. Present instruction, future hope, and warnings to walk in obedience. Well, this morning, we're going to go through this really quickly. I have 3 minutes left to go through about 30 minutes. So we may get through this, we may not. But we want to take a look at Joseph's dysfunctional family. Starting in Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24. Then God remembered Rachel and enabled her to conceive. Rachel and Leah were sisters. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. He was in love with her. But the father of Leah and Jacob, he pulled a fast one. He deceived Jacob And the day of the wedding, I guess she was maybe gowned in some particular way, he ended up marrying Leah, the sister, and not Rachel. And he had worked 7 years for Laban, the father-in-law, in order to earn the right to marry Rachel. Well, Laban tricked him and said, look, you want Rachel? You can work another 7 years. We'll have another wedding. Then you'll have two wives for the price of two. He was a wheeler-dealer, that Laban guy. And he knew that having Jacob work for him was profitable. He wanted to keep him around as long as possible. Do you know what the name Jacob means? It actually means chiseler or deceiver. Chiseler or deceiver. So here's the chiseler, the deceiver. And if you look at Jacob's past, he was very deceptive. When we talk about Joseph's dysfunctional family, you got to go back to, he's like Howie at OK Corral, you know, the fast talking car salesman. No offense to any car salesmen in our group here. Come on down to Howie's Car Corral. Get yourself a real deal. Well, he was like that, but here's the deceiver being deceived by the father-in-law. So here you got the father-in-law who's a deceiver. You got the son-in-law who's a deceiver. There's a lot of dysfunction going on already. Anyway, he marries Leah. Leah has 6 sons and 1 daughter. Her name is Dinah. And here's Rachel, the love of Jacob's life. And she has no children. Now we got all kinds of jealousy and tension building up between these two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Why? Because Leah wants the love of her husband. She's born six young men and 1 daughter, and he doesn't hang out at their house. He's always over at Rachel's house. I don't know how that gets really complicated. I'm so glad that God instituted one man, one wife. You know, that's how you do it. It gets really complicated. So it was complicated here, and Leah resented and was jealous of Rachel. But Rachel was also jealous and angry towards Leah because she had all the kids and Rachel had none. Okay, so there's some of the dysfunction. Quick overview. But God remembered Rachel's plea and enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. His name was Joseph. God has taken away my disgrace, she says. She named him Joseph, which means, may the Lord add, or he adds. And she was praying also for another son. And as the story plays out, not only does she receive a first son, Joseph, but she also receives a second son, whose name is Benjamin. And we'll read about her in just a few minutes. Now, not only was there tension between the father and the son-in-law, between the two sisters who were married to Jacob, there was all that tension, but Dinah was raped by a group of men in a place called Shechem. They were pasturing their animals in the fields, and Dinah went in to visit with the women of Shechem. There was a young man there. He was the kind of the prince of the city, and he raped Dinah. When the brothers heard about it, obviously they leapt to their sister's defense. Jacob didn't take any action. He was very passive. He didn't step in. He didn't try to deal with the situation responsibly. And all through Jacob's dealings with his family, you see a very passive, uninvolved father. So the brothers stepped up and said, Dad, step back. We'll handle this. They deceived the people that lived in Shechem, made a bargain with them, and when these people living in Shechem were unsuspecting, Dinah's brothers went in and just slaughtered all the men, took all of the women and children and all of the chattels and property and took it for themselves. So here in chapter 34, verse 25, we read, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, they'd made a deal that if everybody would get circumcised in the city, we could all be buddies, we could be one big family. So the men are in pain. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor, who was the kind of the king, and his son Shechem, who was the one who raped Dinah, to the sword. They killed everyone. But what happened was, It bred disfavor and hatred on the part of the surrounding cities and mistrust of Jacob and his family. They became hated and despised in that region, and they rightfully feared for their lives. But Jacob was more concerned about his public image than he was about the offense, the indignity, the criminal act that was perpetrated against his daughter. Again, passive and inactive. And his sons took the law into his own hands. Another tragedy comes into the life of this family. Rachel, who's delivering her second son, is having difficulty in childbirth. The midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my grief or son of my sorrow. But his father named him Benjamin. Spun that name a little bit. Benjamin means son of my right hand, a term of honor. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, and that's an ancient name for Bethlehem. But as you see, here's Joseph in that period of age 1 to 17 growing up in a dysfunctional family. Lots of problems there. Who's mentoring? Who's setting the example? Who's teaching? Who's instructing? You got a father who's physically present but emotionally absent. You got now a grandfather who's corrupt and his biggest deal is making money. You got Rachel and Leah who are always fighting and jealous of one another. Now you got Rachel dying and here's little Joseph growing up in a home with no mom. All kinds of problems during that developmental period of ages 1 to 17. In Genesis 35, verse 22, it says, "When Israel," and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel means God strives. And that's referring to a particular encounter that Jacob had with God, asking for God's provision, his blessing, and so on. And he strove with God until he received God's blessing. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He became the father of Israel. And his 12 sons represent the 12 tribes. So there's a little bit of history of how Israel developed. While Israel was living in that region, the area surrounding Shechem, the area where Laban, his father-in-law, lived, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So if you look at where those 12 sons came from, they came from four different women. From Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Four different women. 12 sons. And here is the oldest, Reuben, who goes in and commits incest with his father's, almost like a wife in a sense, but the concubine. And it says that Israel heard of it. What did he do? Jacob didn't challenge it. He didn't confront it. He let it go. Do you know people like that? When an issue comes up, they have a tendency just to kind of sweep it under the carpet. They say, "Oh, well, you know, it's pretty bad, but let's not deal with it. We don't want to rock the boat after all. You know, it's peace. We want to keep the peace." You hear people say that, right? But that's not peace. That's a pseudo-peace. That's dysfunctional. Peace is always bought with a cost. And you know, the scripture entreats us, it says, "Speak the truth in love," right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, the scripture says. The Bible teaches honest relationships. But you know, that's never the easiest way to deal with stuff. It's far easier to take the line of least resistance and pretend the situation doesn't exist. And that's what causes dysfunction in families. Yes, it's true that truth speaking can cause a fracture. It can build resentment. It can cause a breakdown in the family structure. But that's why the scripture entreats, "Speak the truth in love." And what it means is that you're speaking the truth in such a way as not to decimate someone, to hurt them, or to pass judgment, but you're speaking the truth in a way that's going to build understanding and clarity, opportunity for future growth, conflict resolution. Those are healthy principles of a healthy family. But Jacob does nothing. He doesn't confront the situation. See how it plays out a little later in this text. So here's Jacob's 12 sons, according to Genesis 35. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah was Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant Zilpah was Gad and Asher. There you have it, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. 12 sons from four different women. Now here's what Jacob eventually says in the latter part of Jacob's life. He confronts Reuben with these words. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, but unfortunately you are turbulent as the waters." What he's saying is you are wild and reckless. You are unstable in all your ways. "You will no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." In a sense, he makes a prophetic statement. Listen, Reuben, here you were, the foremost. You were the preeminent son, the oldest. Out of your loins and your heritage, there should be great leaders, military, prophets, teachers, men of valor and might. But as you read through Scripture, very little is mentioned about Reuben and the tribe of Reuben. See, the point is that sin always has a consequence. And you see this dysfunctional family affected adversely because of an inability to confront and to speak the truth in love, to deal with issues as they came up. And these young men were like young stallions just let out of the corral with no guidelines, no boundaries, no accountability. And they ran rampant in their lust, in their violence, in their rage, in their fury, in their jealousy. Why? Because the father didn't have the courage or the strength or the will to confront. Fathers, we have an important job to play in terms of speaking truth into the lives of our children. We will never do it perfectly, but we have to, with God's grace, speak the truth in love. Genesis 37, 1 through 36, it speaks of more dysfunction, and it's favoritism. Oftentimes what will happen in a home where you've got some difficult children, the attention will switch from the father. The father's attention will switch from the children who are difficult to the child that's compliant, the one that's easiest to raise. And the father will set his affection on that particular child. Here you see that happening in this particular situation. Now Jacob, it says in verse 3, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. An ornate robe. This was a robe that went down to his ankles, went down to his sleeves. It wasn't a robe that they would use for working. The robes that they used for working were short in the hem length, but they were also short in the arm length so that the arms were free to work. And the ornate robe symbolized his preeminent position in the home, designated him as the potential future leader of the household. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. You see the dysfunction in his family? He was being torn apart by hatred and envy. I'm not going to have time to go through Genesis 37. I wanted to read that to you, and I want to wrap up with the lessons here this morning. So let's close on the lessons that can be learned from this example of Joseph's life and his family. The first lesson that you learn from adversity, and there was lots of adversity in Joseph's family's lives. No human weakness is more subtle than passivity. You've heard the phrase passive-aggressive. These are people who can like to fight, but they never come out and bare their teeth and start throwing the punches. They're people that can jab you and stick you in different ways, what? Why are you upset? You have no. I'm just trying to be nice. When in fact, there's cloak and dagger stuff. There's animosity. There's anger and hurt that's being expressed in very passive aggressive ways. It's fighting without fighting. And it's divisive, it's undermining, it builds mistrust, it stimulates the growth of bitterness and hatred in a family unit. It's so unhealthy. We see this happening in the lives of many people today. This passive-aggressive and families that are indifferent to the lives of their children, not setting boundaries, not teaching values of respect for people or property or authority or imbuing any kind of spiritual teaching or values whatsoever. And what's happened, according to Stephen Covey in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Families, what's happened? Illegitimate birth rates have increased more than 400%. You know, as you look in the 1940s, the common complaints were chewing gum, running in the hallway, maybe inappropriate dress wear, perhaps skipping classes. Now, in this day and age, what is it? It's teen pregnancy, it's assault, it's robbery, it's suicide. All of the stuff that's happening in our schools today is a marked departure from what used to happen in the old days where spiritual values were being taught. I remember as a kid growing up, we would have the Lord's Prayer in school and we would stand up and we would sing, "O Canada and God Save the Queen." We were taught respect for other people and for property and for authority. We were taught spiritual values, but kids today, they're living life in a vacuum. And these important aspects of living are not being taught. The percentage of families headed by a single parent has more than tripled. The divorce rate has more than doubled. Teenage suicide has increased almost 300%, says Covey. Scholastic aptitude test scores among all students have dropped 73 points. The number one health problem for women today is domestic violence. 4 million women are beaten each year by their partners. It's rampant. 1/4 of all adolescents contract a sexually transmitted disease before they graduate from high school. These are staggering statistics, which shows the demise of the family. The lack of parenting from both mother and father. And the family is the basic building block of our society, and we see it crumbling from within. So no human weakness is more subtle than passivity. Caring enough to confront, setting boundaries, speaking the truth in love. That's the challenge for us as children of God. And let me say that no response, secondly, is more destructive than jealousy. Somebody once said that jealousy is a three-headed monster. Proverbs 27, verse 4 puts it this way: anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? What it says is that jealousy is even more devastating and far-reaching in its effects than anger and fury, which can be overwhelming. We think of the destruction of anger. Think about how pervasive and how harmful jealousy can be. But thirdly, there's a positive lesson to be learned from adversity, and no action is more powerful than prayer. As you look at the life of Jesus, he would continually come apart from his ministry, from his disciples, and he would find a quiet place where he could seek the Lord. He set an example for us of prayer. The scripture entreats us to pray without ceasing, and that means constantly being in an attitude of prayer, looking to the Lord daily for his guidance, for his provision, for his encouragement. The scripture says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Prayer is essential for the child of God. We see it borne out in the life of Joseph. Imagine when they've taken him and they've thrown him into a pit, and they were going to murder him. And Reuben, who wanted to rescue his brothers, said, no, let's not murder him. Let's just throw him in the pit. And then he was going to come back later and save him and take him home to his dad. That was a good thing that Reuben was doing, in spite of the other things that he had done. And then Judah, after Reuben left, Judah said, well, look, why should we murder him? He is our brother, as Reuben said. Why don't we just sell him? There's this caravan of Midianites, Ishmaelites, they're coming, and they're here at Dothan, and they're going over to Egypt, and we can just sell our brother and make some money, which is exactly what they did. They sold Joseph into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, which was the going price for a slave in that particular period of time. And then they killed a goat and they dipped Joseph's multicolored jacket in that blood and took it back to Jacob, the deceiver, who was once again deceived by his own children. And Jacob was beside himself. He was overwhelmed with grief because Joseph was his favorite. They deceived Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal, when in fact he'd been sold into slavery. As the story goes on, and you'll hear more about this, he ends up in Potiphar's household, where he's falsely accused and imprisoned. But God has a plan. God always has a plan in every circumstance. And as you look at Joseph, he was a young man who learned to trust God early. It was the one thing that kept him sane. It was the one thing that kept him tracking in a way that wasn't overcome with bitterness and anger and hurt. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 51, this is skipping ahead in Joseph's life, but it shows Joseph's confidence in the Lord. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household." You see that? What he's saying is, it was through my dependence on the Lord, through my faith in Him, that I wasn't overcome with bitterness toward my family. I have so much anger that I could have laid on them, blame that I could have placed on their doorstep. But God took away that bitterness, and I trust in Him for His sovereign purpose. At one point, Joseph says to his brothers, and this is skipping way ahead in the story, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." See? Whatever circumstances, no matter who's done you wrong, they may have intended it for evil, but God will use it for good. And you will become the person that God intends you to be as you trust Him with that heartache, with that loss, with those difficult circumstances that were present in your life. That's how God does it. He's big enough to redeem those things. F.B. Meyer, a great preacher and commentator from yesteryear, said this about Joseph. He said, "Joseph thought, what would God say to this? Little did he think then that hereafter he should look back on the days as one of the most gracious links in a chain of loving providences." What? Being thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, placed in prison, rejected by family members. What? "The most gracious links in a chain of loving providences," or that he would ever say to his brothers, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. God sent me here before you. It is very sweet as life passes by to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events and to trace the hand of God where once saw only the malice and cruelty of man." Isn't that a profound statement? Isn't it true that when you have that confidence in God, that He will work through the darkest, most difficult periods of your life, and He will redeem it for His purposes? For He is God. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." Amen. So we have the Word of God. We have the example of Jesus for present instruction, for future hope, and warnings on how we ought to live. And this is the Word of God that He has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word is alive and powerful, sharper